Which, again, if you are not familiar with where the Book of Song of Solomon is, I would recommend you open your Bible to the table of contents and look where Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, then Song of Solomon. We are now, chapter 3, this week, approaching the marriage ceremony. We've taken a look at their attraction to each other. We've looked at how he learned to love a woman. And today, we're going to go see them go through that exhilarating and unbelievable period. We call that pre-wedding preparation, the engagement, and then the actual ceremony. That time between when you decide to get married, when she says yes, or when you actually marry, is one of the most incredible and exhilarating and unbelievably stressful times that you will ever go through. Mine started off with kind of a, rocky entry in the engagement. My original idea to get engaged was to carve it, as a friend of mine suggested, in balsa wood and float it in the toilet. Will you marry me? And just kind of float it there in the water, but didn't do that one. Instead, I arranged something really special, she said yes, obviously, the problem is that she didn't actually say yes. She committed the unpardonable sin that girls who get engaged commit. And that is, she didn't say anything. And from conversations I've had, I actually think this is a common problem. And let me just go ahead and tell you girls, this is not, right, helpful. Because that guy, I'm telling you, no matter how confident he is or how many times you talked about it or how sure he is you're going to say yes, that moment that he pops a question is probably the most traumatic moment of his life. I had a speech planned word for word and memorized. I was up half the night memorizing this speech. I had gone over and over and over it. And I'm going to be honest with you. It was good. It was real good. And I knew it. I mean, as a guy who does words for a living, that was one of the best ones I've ever come up with. And when I got down on my knee, I could feel everything inside me shaking. And what sounded to me like what came out of my mouth was not that beautifully eloquent soliloquy. What sounded like what came out of my mouth was, That's what it felt like. And somewhere in the middle of that, I choked out the will you marry me, and my wife, my beautiful now wife, Veronica, did not say a word. She grabbed both my ears on the side of my head, and she pulled me into, her stomach here, and she began to go like this. And, A, I couldn't breathe. B, it was like 10 seconds. I finally pushed her back, and I was like, does that mean yes? Does that mean I feel sorry for you? Because I'm going to say no. I don't know. But, so answer the question. But then we went into that period. I thought 3 weeks is how long you need to plan a wedding, honestly. She liked 3 years. We somehow ended up in about 6 months. It was very stressful. You heard the two rules that I give to guys alluded to in the video before. Number one, you got to act excited about everything. And then number two, you got to balance that with not committing to anything. Because whatever you commit to, chances are she's going to reverse it anyway. So you got to be like, oh, those pillow shims are awesome. I love those. But, whatever. I mean, just, anything that you want or whatever. By the way, rule number three, guys, is never repeat the word sham to any of your guy friends in this whole process. Then you register at some store, and I thought I was being pretty sneaky because every time my wife wasn't looking, I was zapping something in the lingerie section. Then we went back through and undid all that stuff in the store because this is going out to my relatives, and we can't put that stuff on there. One couple that I performed their wedding, the guy somehow, it was either Target or Walmart, managed to register for a trampoline for their wedding. If they go to our church here, I can't tell you their initials, but their names are Eric and Allison Chetwood. All right, so listen, before we get into this ceremony, and we look through how it happened in Hebrew days, we're going to go backwards a little bit in this chapter first, okay? We're going to go backwards to the first verse of chapter 3, which we actually went over last week, but I'm going to go through it again and give you a different angle on it this week, okay? Song of Solomon 3, verse 1, let me read it here to you. By night on my bed, I sought the one I love. That's an indication she's having a dream. I sought him, that is Solomon, but I did not find him. I will rise now, I said, and go about the city. In the streets and in the squares, I will seek the one I love. I sought him, but I did not find him. The watchmen who go about the city found me, and I said to them, desperately, have you seen the one I love? Scarcely had I passed by them when I found the one I love. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him to the house of my mother and into the chamber of the one who conceived me. She's got a dream, and in that dream she panics because she thinks that she loses Solomon. So in her dream, she searches for him desperately until she finds him, and then it says she won't let him go until he has been brought into her mother's bedroom. And you're like, well, that sounds weird. I mean, that's kind of, yeah, definitely strange. That's simply a Hebrew idiom that means she wants him to live in her parents' house. Because many traditions had it where when you would first get married, you would live in the parents of the bride. You would live in their home. And what she wants is she wants a commitment for him now to become a permanent part of her life. She wants marriage. She wants security. She wants a commitment. I think what is being described here in this nightmare she's having is a common experience of many girls, and that is the emotion of panic. In my experience, girls, please don't be offended by this, okay? Because I'm not describing all of you, just most of you. In my experience, many girls, about halfway through their last year of college, if they're not dating somebody seriously, suddenly freak out about being single the rest of their life. Right? They get scared about being single, so how do they handle that? Well, many of them become a psycho dating person who are always pushing for commitment. I heard a guy who was a new Christian say, he says, meeting and talking to girls in church is much more intimidating than meeting and talking to girls in a bar like I used to before I became a Christian. Because in a bar, the biggest question that was always hovering when you were talking to a girl is, are we going to sleep together tonight? When you're talking to a girl in the lobby in the church, the question hanging over is, what are we going to name our children? What does she think we're going to name our children? All right, so girls, listen. I've talked very plainly the last few weeks to the guys about being very upfront in their intentions to you. But you cannot use that as an excuse to push for a premature commitment, okay? Because you know what happens when you do that and you become like that. Instead of actually pushing for a commitment, you're going to push that guy away. Let me diagnose for you why I think this happens to a lot of girls. Many girls push for commitment because they just can't imagine life single. They feel like life could not possibly be good unless they are married. And so when they realize they're about to enter into a phase of life post-college or the years thereafter, and they face the prospect of maybe I'm not going to be married or married anytime soon, they become almost desperate to get that commitment. And it shows up, like this girl, in their nightmares. It shows up in the worries that they carry around. Because what they have done is they turned the love of a man into an idol. You see, we usually don't make idols out of things that are bad. Right? Usually an idol is simply something that is good that we've now elevated to God status. What we should be finding in God, we are now looking for in something or someone else. Things like love, acceptance, security, intimacy, fulfillment, those are things, listen, that we should find first and primarily in God and only secondarily in our spouse. The very first week I described for you an analogy by C.S. Lewis that marriage was simply like a ray of sunshine when it hits your face, you were to look back up along the ray to the source and realize the source was the point, not the ray, or like a stream from an ocean. Right, we're never to get fixated on the thing because at times the ray will be hid from you. Right? I mean, it's an easy analogy to see. The cloud can come between you and the sun and that ray is no longer shining on you. There are times when the ray of marriage is not shining on your face. Maybe that's because you're not married, or maybe it's because in your marriage your spouse is disappointing you. And if you are fixated on the ray, it leads you to fear, it controls you, it leads you to depression. But if you've realized that the ray is simply a temporary manifestation of the sun, then when the ray is gone, the sun remains. St. Augustine defined idolatry by saying, idolatry is, get this, instead of loving God through something, we love that thing in place of God. Because what you're supposed to do is love the good things in your life as a manifestation of God's goodness and learn to love God through them. But idolatry is loving them in the place of God. And for our culture, and especially many girls, all right, romance becomes the largest form of idolatry. Because I'm a guy, and I know you girls don't think I can talk about this. My wife is, she basically helped me write this section. But let me quote Angela Thomas, who wrote a great little book called Am I Beautiful? Questions That Every Woman Asks. Okay? In fact, it's a pretty good quote here, and I'm just going to read to you. It's got several sections to it. Here we go. Here is the one thing I can say, says Angela, with great confidence. The man that you love is just a man. He may be your soulmate. He is possibly your best friend. He may be studly and funny and surprising and strong, but he will never, not in a million years, not if he goes to relationship therapy twice a week and keeps every promise ever written, he will never be enough to fill your soul. He will never make you whole. He wasn't made to be enough. He could not be even if he tried. He is just a man. And he can only give only as a man and interact as a man and love as a man. He wasn't designed to feel the depth of a woman's longings, anticipate every need, and jump through every hoop. He can't, because those deep places inside you were made for God. The man is simply a vessel. God uses him to give you a part of the filling of his holy love. But he is, watch this, he's not the only vessel, which, by the way, for those of you that are single, and some of you may be single all of your life, you realize that it's not that marriage gives you something that nothing else can. Right? There are many manifestations of how God shows his love, and it is the love of God that is fulfilling, and marriage is a blessing of that. It is one indicator, but it's not the only indicator, right? Nor is he able, she says, to fill you from his own strength, nor is he the only thing that you will ever need. Are you hearing this? There will never be a man on the face of the earth who can make you whole. And so if you leave your husband because he's not taking care of that need, and you go after another man, yes, it may work for a year or two, but you will end up at exactly the same place. Being filled in the depth of your soul is only about the love of God, knowing him, hearing his voice, believing that he is wild about you, dancing in his arms. You see, in my experience, many a good marriage has been screwed up because romantic love was turned into an idol, and it became bitter. It became the source of happiness and fullness. Remember that scene in the movie Jerry Maguire? The most romantic scene in the whole movie. Every girl in here has seen the movie knows exactly what I'm talking about. What does he say to her? That, like, just, oh, it makes your heart go, like, what does he say to her? You complete me. Right? And it's like one of the most romantic scenes ever captured in cinematography. Girls, you would never want to marry a guy like that. I mean, there's a lot of reasons you probably wouldn't want to marry Tom Cruise, but that would be one of them. You would never want to marry a guy like that, because a guy who felt that you completed him will depend on you and end up sucking the life out of you. Right? I mean, the analogy I've used before, it's like a lifesaver. And here you got a guy floating in a sea of loneliness and despair and low self-esteem and all that kind of stuff, and along by comes you. And so he thinks, there you are, the answer to keep me from drowning. And so he does what any person does to a lifesaver, and he grabs it and holds on to it for dear life, clutches it, and will not let it go, and you feel suffocated. As I've told you numerous times ad nauseum, lonely, insecure, single people become lonely, insecure, married people. Because what you will find is that problems like loneliness and insecurity and self-control and all that stuff, none of it's cured by another human being. It is only cured by the love of Jesus Christ. That's why she goes on to say the man's responsibility is to be the vessel and to be a good vessel, right? I mean, my wife is one of the sweetest manifestations of the love of God to me. It is, I feel that ray of his love so many times through her shining on my face. But when she disappoints me, and even a perfect woman like my wife does that, right? It's not devastating to me, because though the ray comes and goes, God's love remains. If he loves you as a man, she says, who walks with God, and if you realize that the vessel is just a man, there can be an amazing exchange of healthy love. Through the man, you can taste a part of the love that God has for you. What C.S. Lewis calls need love versus gift love. Right? Need love is you complete me, and it destroys. Gift love is, I'm complete in something else, and now I can overflow and actually love you and not devour you. She continues, your responsibility with the man is to let him be just that. He is not your girlfriend. Come on. Every guy in here is like, uh-huh, please. He is not perfect, and he never will be. He is not your savior. He's not your filling, nor is he the answer to all your longings. You must let him be fallen and forgiven and in process. You must learn the difference between men who are healthy and Tom Cruise. You must not mistake his opinions for the opinions of God. He may never have called you beautiful or smart or witty. You see, I realize that for some of you, this series has been nothing but depressing, right? Because you're like, why isn't my husband like Solomon? Why didn't he compliment me and dote on me and make me feel secure like this girl? Okay, I'm not saying he's not wrong and woefully deficient, but I'm saying maybe you're depending on him too much. She concludes, no matter what the man says or doesn't say, God is still wild about you. You see, girls, when you depend on something and you need it, it ends up controlling you. There's an interesting thing in the original curse that was put on mankind back in Genesis 3, verse 16. One of the curses that was directed specifically to women is he says, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And that means a number of different things, but one of the things that it means is that for a woman, that absence that she feels from the love and the security of God, the primary place that she is going to desire that and look to that is going to be from a man. And because of that, it will give that man incredible power over her. Because she will be controlled by him. Because she depends on him, and something that you need controls you. By the way, it's why some of you who are out of marriage, divorced, or you've recently broken up or something, it's why you're bitter and you don't ever want to get married again. You see, in a very perverse kind of way, marriage is still controlling you. You don't want to go into it because it's too potentially damaging, so you stay away from it. You're still, you see, putting too much weight on it. Your completeness has to come from somewhere else because whatever you depend on for completion controls you. That's why my counsel to people who are not married is you're not ready to date until you're ready not to date. Until you're ready to go through life complete as a single person, you are not in a healthy enough relationship with yourself and with God to actually go into it with somebody else. When you're married, I mean, I've been upfront about this before. My wife and I hit a crisis in our marriage where we were both bitter, and the reason was because we were disappointed in each other. And one of the greatest revelations we ever had in our marriage 2 or 3 years in was my wife cannot make me happy. Yes, there are times that her love is sweet to me, but there are times she disappoints me, and the times that she is it manifests the love of God to me, I'm grateful that she pointed me to Jesus, but he is the one that I keep my eyes on. So girls, from this dream, what I'm trying to show you is don't panic. Don't put too much weight on it. Because putting too much weight on it will just screw it up. Whether you're dating or whether you're married, it'll mess it up. That's why I think she says, verse 5, again, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Right? What she's saying is don't press for a commitment too early. If you think the guy is leading you on and he's not declaring his intention, then yeah, you can ask him. Right? You just don't pressure him. You can say something to him like, look, I need to know how you feel and if you're taking this somewhere. I'm not saying you need to feel anything. I'm not pushing you for a commitment. I just want to know. By the way, guys, there's something very important for you in this. And that is you have to understand this about women. Just like, guys, listen here. Just like you heat up very quickly with visual stimulation, girls heat up very quickly with emotional stimulation. That's what these whole two chapters preceding this one are about. It's the girl that is the sexual one, it seems like, in these last two chapters. She's the one that seems out of control. And what Solomon is doing to her is he is taking her somewhere emotionally. Guys, just like visually, and some of you know that girls can't understand. I mean, a guy sees, you know, something, girl wearing something too tight, a shirt cut down too low, and his whole day has changed, right? And girls, you know, and guys understand because girls try to say, oh, we understand that because we're turned on by sight too. And you're like, no, you're not. Right? Because if you knew what was going through our minds, I heard a guy say, you would never stop slapping us. In the same way, guys, it's hard for you to understand how a girl gets stimulated emotionally. Right? You guys go out on one date. It's a good date. You come back thinking, that was pretty cool. You know, we got burgers, went to a movie. Maybe we'll do it again. She's back with her girlfriends figuring out if your first name looks, or her first name looks good with your last name. And what your kids will look like, what your genes will be, and what the nursery's going to be like. If you understand that, you've got to be careful not to lead her on emotionally. And if you're in a relationship where you know it's not going anywhere, then the right thing to do is to break it off as quickly as possible. In other words, the most loving thing you can do for her is to not let her heart get involved with you and to break her heart. And that seems kind of strange, but because guys are mostly wimps, they don't want to do that. They just want to kind of fade away. And you just got to say, look, I just don't see this going anywhere. All right, that's verse 5. Let's go to verse 6 now. Now we're ready for the wedding. Who is this coming out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the merchant's fragrant powders? Wow. Behold, it is Solomon's couch with way too much cologne on, with 60 valiant men around it, all the valiant of Israel. Talk about a wedding party. They all hold swords, being an expert in war. Every man has his sword on his thigh because of the fear in the night. Of the wood of Lebanon, Solomon the kinguin has made himself a penguin. I think that's palanquin. I'm not 100% sure, but I know it means chariot or carriage. That's what he made. He made its pillars of silver, its support of gold, its seat of purple. Its interior is paved with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. What you're hearing described here is the first Hebrew limo. All right? Solomon's got his chariot all pimped out. He's got 20-inch rims on it. The king of Israel in spinners. You know, 60 guys with swords. Imagine having a wedding party with 60 guys, all with shotguns. Right? You're like, that sounds like a redneck wedding. I've been to one of those up in Roxboro. Yeah, different. What I want you to notice is that the thing that absolutely mesmerizes her, the thing that absolutely mesmerizes her is Solomon's strength. But what impresses her is not how much money and power he has. You get to watch this. But that all of his power and wealth and strength is directed toward her. These 60 guys are for her. Now you're like, well, is Solomon a little paranoid? I mean, you know, what's going to happen? No, it's just that he is saying, I'm taking care of my girl. Because I don't want her to be afraid if she travels overnight. So I got 60 people around her to make sure, and they all got swords on to make sure that she feels safe. This beautiful couch that has been made. It's not that she's just impressed at how beautiful it is. She's impressed that it is for her. Guys, here's how men and women are extremely different. Guys always think the girl is impressed by how awesome he is, by how strong, how powerful. You know, I used to think that what impressed girls when I was, you know, back in my, you know, played basketball. I felt like girls were watching. I could jump an extra 6 inches higher. Because I thought they were impressed by my strength. I thought they were impressed by how accomplished I am at certain things. But that's not what a girl is impressed by. What she's impressed by is when that power and strength is directed toward her. Many men are excellent in their company, where they work, in their talents. They have projects. They plan meticulously. Right? They anticipate problems. They take care of their employees. But these same men put no thought into their home life. They have no idea how their relationship is going. They won't even spend any money on a date. Right? I mean, you got guys that know, like their boss, as a boss, I got to take care of my employees. I give them perks. I, you know, make sure that they get the benefits and make sure I keep their morale up. And these same men don't seem to understand that they have a wife, right? And they won't do anything for that. And I tell some guys, I'm like, look, if you treated your job halfway like you treat your marriage, you would get fired tomorrow, right? Veronica and I made a determination. In fact, I tell you where I learned it, which I'm just thinking about Jesus, right? When Jesus saved us, he didn't save us by showing off his awesome power in another universe. He saved us by directing all of his power toward me. Right? I mean, you get girls that are hurt because they feel like, you know, they're like, well, you don't really pay much attention to me. And the guy sometimes gets indignant. He's like, do you realize how hard I work? Do you realize how much I'm providing for our family? And he doesn't seem to understand that that's not really, he may be providing. They may live in a better means than she ever thought, but she doesn't see any of that strength directed toward her. And I made a determination that I am going to care as much about the execution of my marriage as I am the execution of my job here, which is leading this church. I said, we're going to take money out of our budget. We're going to foster our relationship. We're going to go on little vacations. We're going to go on dates. I'm going to pay for childcare, right? We're going to schedule times to get away, right? You see this strength directed toward her. Ladies, by the way, the flip side of this for you is that if many of you women are unbelievable about your kids, how much you know them, how much you take care of them, you know what they like, you know how to tell when they're down. If you treated your kids like you treated your husband, they would all grow up to be delinquents. And what you see is that for this couple, their best is given to the priority of that marriage. And what I want you married men especially to see is that strength has to be directed toward her, that leadership. All right? All right. Let's keep going. In this wedding that we're looking at, I'm going to show you this. There are three groups that are involved in this wedding. And all three, I think, are essential to having a healthy and good marriage. Verse 7, that's where we notice Solomon's couch and the 60 valiant men around it, the valiant of Israel, all with swords on their thighs. The point that is being made is that Solomon gets married under the protection of a community of friends. And that's where marriages are to be done, in community. The commitments you make should be done in the presence of your friends. Most of us do that. Most of us, you know, get married with all of our friends invited. But what we don't get is that those same friends walk through life with us and are able to speak into the marriage. There's something that I've done in marriages that I perform that, is not really new or unique, but for some reason people always comment on it, is at some point I will have the bride and groom say to each other, in the presence of all these witnesses, I will never divorce you. Now, that's already inherent in the marriage vows, right? I'm not adding anything to it, but for some reason that always gets everybody's attention. But then I ask them, I'm like, and do you understand that all of us in here just heard you say that? And we are your community of friends, and we are going to hold you accountable to that. You see, in our culture, we treat divorce like it's private, but the vow is public, right? It's divorce, that's my private business. No, it's not. You made that vow in public. If marriage is public, then divorce is public, right? But it's not just holding me accountable. These people, this community, provokes me to keep up my vows. I am so grateful for how my own community has spoken into the health of my marriage. One of my best friends the other day was with my wife and I, and afterwards he pulled me aside and said, you know, he says, sometimes I think you speak rudely to your wife. I didn't want to hear that, but he was exactly right. And I needed my friend who was at my wedding to be able to speak into my life that way, right? Because what happens with guys is they just don't even notice. They're so isolated, they don't notice until one day she's just not there anymore. She walks out. In fact, I got more men than I can tell you about that just had no idea, but any of their friends could have seen it. But they just weren't in a place where people could speak into it, right? For those of you that are single, you need to date in a community where people can see and speak into your relationship. You ever see those people get together, like they've got their circle of friends, and they start dating, and you never see them again? That is unbelievably healthy, because that community sees what you can't see. I see college students and young singles make some of the dumbest marriage decisions. All their friends would have objected. Anybody with a pulse and an IQ, you know, even with double digits, could have told them this is not a good idea. But they're like, oh, well, we're sure about it, and we prayed about it. Do you realize God gave you something even more reliable in this case than prayer? And that is the church, a community of believers who can see what you cannot see. So the first group that is present in Solomon's marriage, to translate it for you, is the church. And that's why I've told you, for some of you, the primary action point from this whole series is for you to get involved in a Summit Life group. Because that is where we have more marriages maintained and restored there than we do in counseling, because it's necessary for a healthy relationship. All right, here's number two, verse 11. Go forth, O daughters of Zion, and see King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, the day of the gladness of his heart. Here's your second group. It's parents. Hebrew tradition had this deal where the last thing that would happen before the guy came to get his bride is his mother would put a crown on his head. today would be very similar to the father giving the bride away. But what you are to notice is that this is not Solomon's crown that he is wearing as the king of Israel. That's not the crown she put on his head. It's the crown of his new home, that he is, in a sense, king of this home. Parents, this gives you something to shoot for. I look forward to doing this with my girls in 50 or 60 years from now. And what it means is that we have to, listen, raise them in a way that they are ready to be kings and queens of their own castles. And here's the hard part. And when the time comes, we have to release them. We have to release them. You know, the big three causes of conflict in marriage: money, sex, in-laws. In-laws are such a source of problems. And if you've never done any marriage counseling, you probably don't realize that. In fact, I like to do, you know, traditionally the father is supposed to come down the bride. This is what the French say, and they're the ones who make all the rules. He's supposed to come down on the side, so like the bride would be here right in front of me, and the father would be to the right, and then the husband would be here. But I like to actually move the father in between them, so there's a very decided moment when we can tell that guy to get out of the way. Step out of the way, put them together, go sit down, and shut up. Because from now on, I'm being a little harsh, but from now on, this is their home. And this is the king, and this is the queen. In many cultures, like the Hebrew one, they actually have customs to symbolize the separation between the mother and the son. You know, in one of them, tribal culture, the warriors of the community come and snatch the boy away from his mom on a particular night when he's about 13 years old, and that's the night that he becomes a man. She's, you know, aware of what's happening, but she plays along screaming, my boy, bring back my boy. And he's yelling, mama, mama. But the meaning is that from that point on, he is not to be attached or controlled by his mother. Two of my favorite psychologists, Henry Cloud and John Townsend, point out that in our culture, especially Christian culture, this seems to be a huge problem. Men 40 and 50 years old who never get separated from their mothers. Right? You married to a guy like this? Don't answer too vigorously. But they just can't shake their mom's opinion. Cloud and Townsend describe the process like this. They say what happens is the mom has a terrible relationship with her husband. And so emotionally she marries her son. And when it comes time for her son to go to another woman, she can't ever really release him because that's what she is dependent on. And so she remains this third woman in their relationship, and he's never really able to attach with his wife, and he's never released to be a man in full. Parents, there has to be that separation. And it'll take place primarily in two areas. One is their dependency. They have to begin to look to themselves for support, whether that's monetary or emotional. And if you're always bailing them out monetarily, they're not becoming their own people. If they're always coming to you for emotional support or all kinds of, you know, you to fix problems, you're not letting them become the king and queen of their own country. Right? There is a change, listen, in allegiance. They have to put their family's interest ahead of yours. Newly married couples, you have to not be afraid to make boundaries in the best interest of your family. And if your parents won't respect it naturally, you have to do it for them and say, this is how we have to live now. Now, I know some of you are saying, well, doesn't the Bible, though, say to honor your parents? Yes, it does. But notice what it doesn't say. The Bible never says to an adult, obey your parents. It says, honor your parents. And you can honor them by becoming your own person. They may disagree with it, but you're going to honor them in spite of themselves. And by the way, I'm not exaggerating. I'm not trying to do harm to that text. It's exactly what the Lord is saying. Honor your parents, and you honor them by growing up to be the kind of people that God wants you to be. All right, parents. All right, here we are. Let me review, catch us up before I make this last little point here. Here we are at the wedding. They're totally in love with each other. They got a great community. They've gotten the release from their parents. Is that everything? What else? What else could possibly be missing? There's one other party in this wedding that is just alluded to that I'll point out to you, but it's the most important party. It's in verse 6. You watching? Who is this coming out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke? What is that an allusion to? You ever read the book of Exodus? Wilderness, pillar of smoke by day, pillar of fire by night. Most commentators think that that is an illusion that any Jewish person would have caught immediately. Wilderness, pillar of smoke, that's God. God is the other entity that is present at this wedding. And his presence was to be a key component in the success of their marriage. Even Solomon resembled it and reminded her of it. Solomon says in the book of Ecclesiastes, which he also wrote, a cord of three strands is not easily broken. He didn't tell us what those three strands are, but in my marriage, I've always liked to think of myself as one of those strands, my wife as a second, and God, the Holy Spirit, the helper and comforter, as the third. Now you say, what does it mean to have God as a part of your relationship? For a lot of people, they think it just means you get married in a church. Right, but I would call that more of a Grammy relationship to God. You know the Grammys where you give God a shout out, you know, like you got your album that's just gone triple platinum. It's got 112 F-bombs in it and eight songs about sex. And at the end of it, you're like thanking your producer and thanking all these people and you just want to thank God. And God's like, I don't think so, you know. That's not what it means to put God at the center of your relationship. A lot of people think, well, this means we're in church, we're Christians. Again, listen, I just say with experience as a pastor, in my experience, very few Christians, though they are Christians, actually have God as a foundation in their marriage. I was thinking about how God was a part of mine and Veronica's relationship since this text doesn't spell it out. Here's how it works out for Veronica and me. All right, a few ways. I'll just jot them down. I don't even have them on the notes page. The first is what I explained to you at the beginning. God is our fulfillment. Christ is our fulfillment. So we don't depend on that from each other. I don't look to her to make me happy. I don't look to her to make me secure. I don't really look to her for anything. I just look to her. I look to Jesus, and sometimes Jesus uses her. Secondly, God and the gospel is a pattern for us of how we love each other. Christ loved us when we weren't worthy and forgave us. People get divorced because they have irreconcilable differences, right? I'm like, Jesus and I had all kinds of irreconcilable differences, and Jesus died for me. So that's my pattern, is that I don't give my wife what she deserves. I forgive her when she fails me because that's how Christ forgave me. Christ gives us the power to actually go through. I don't have the strength to love her, to lead her, or forgive her, but Christ in me does. It gives us something to live for beyond ourselves. You see, sometimes my wife, and I know I'm saying this her with me, but I do this with her a whole lot more than I'm sure she does it to me, is she'll make me mad. And I feel like, you don't deserve to be forgiven. You don't deserve my love. And honestly, sometimes she probably doesn't. But you know, I look through her, and I see that every response that I give is always a response to Jesus. And I say, even if her imperfect love does not demand my love, Jesus' perfect love demands my love. And so I don't respond to her. I respond through her to Jesus. I always have a foundation that is larger than she is, that is secure, and it is perfect. You see? That's why, and this is like we use this in high school youth group, but it's so accurate. We call it the love triangle. And the love triangle is, if you imagine a triangle, you put yourself on the bottom, one corner, and put your spouse on the other, and you put Christ at the top. As you move closer to Christ, you will end up moving closer to each other. And one of the most primary components of any marriage that's going to last is a relationship that is growing with Christ. Folks, I will tell you, in this church, we got a lot of marriages that are in trouble. You know, in the 90s, there was a song by Patti Smith and Don Henley. You might remember, it was called Sometimes Love Just Ain't Enough. It was written from the perspective of a couple who were married, but love could not overcome their problems. And the very haunting chorus to that song says, there's a reason why some people don't stay who they are. Sometimes love just ain't enough. We change. It's not enough. And people who were very much in love end up getting divorced. The current rate right now is 55% of marriages in our country end up in divorce. The church is not much better. You know that. You've heard that before. It's maybe sometimes it's a couple points lower, a couple points higher. It's essentially the same. Do you know there's a new survey that came out that found out they took couples who read their Bible and prayed on a regular basis. You know what the number of divorce was? 1 in 1,050. That's less than 0.1%. What that means is that as you grow in Christ, love is not enough, but He is enough. Marriage, more than anything else, brings us back to our need for God. You see, for some of you, your failure in marriage has showed you that you don't have everything all together. It shows you that you need God. For others of you, it has highlighted how disappointed you are in life because everything, including romance, which you put so much stock into, has disappointed you. Marriage, listen, was to be a shadow and a picture of the love that satisfies, and that's the love of Jesus. You know, one of my favorite parts of the wedding, it's one of the clearest pictures we have on earth of the gospel. Husband and wife to be stand there. Watch this. They make a vow. Everything that is his becomes hers. That's all the good, all the bad, all the problems, the future, the mistakes. It becomes hers, and all that's hers becomes his, and the two become one. You see, what the Bible says is that's a shadow of what Jesus did for us, except I didn't really have anything, right? I walked into that wedding ceremony, and I didn't have on a white dress that symbolized my purity. I was dressed like a whore, and Jesus stood there in perfect righteousness, and he says, all that is his is going to become mine. And he took it on himself, the nails, the crown of thorns, and he died my place. And all that was his became mine, forgiveness, righteousness, peace. That's love. And that's love that you are created for. And some of you, marriage has simply shown you that you don't know what life is about yet. It's shown you that you can't control your life, and that you need Christ to be in control. You know, my little girl this week said something just touched me so much. Yeah, I've been talking to her the night before she goes to bed about part of becoming a Christian is letting Jesus be in charge of your life. You got to let Jesus be in charge. You got to decide that. It's my oldest daughter, Karis. And she came up to my wife earlier this week, and she said just one morning, I'm really trying to decide if I'm going to let Jesus be in control of my life today. And she says, and she keeps going, she says, because if Jesus is in control, I've got to do everything you say to my wife. She said, but if I'm in control, I can do whatever I want. And Veronica, I think, wisely didn't say anything. She said, yeah, that's right. And so Karis came back to her about an hour later and said, I've decided I'm going to let Jesus be in control today. And I'm like, child, if you could learn that now, how much heartache would you save yourself? Some of you are into marriage and you're just now learning it. If you're in charge, you can do whatever you want, but look at where it's going to take you. Jesus is in charge. Yes, you give up control of your life, but he puts something in your life you could never imagine, and that is himself. Marriage has shown you you need God. And in just a moment, I want to give you a chance. If you've never opened your heart to the love of Jesus, I'm not going to put words in your mouth. I'm not going to have you do anything. I just want you right there where you are to say, Jesus, I need your love, and I'm ready. And I want you to surrender to him. You see, I want us to actually end this doing something not totally unusual for our church. We don't do it every week. But as I mentioned, we got a lot of marriages that need the presence of Jesus right now, and I want to turn this last few minutes that we have together into a prayer time. I want you to pray. I want you to pray for your own marriage. I want you to pray for marriages in this church, all right? Because we got a lot that are on the rocks, and we got a lot that just need help. I want you just to pray, all right? You can pray by yourself there. If your spouse or a close friend is sitting next to you, maybe you want to just get with them and pray. I'll just give you 3 or 4 minutes. If you need to come to Jesus, use this time to do that and say, Jesus, I'm ready. All of me, I give you all of me, and I receive you as Savior. That's it. That's all I'm going to give you, the instruction. Take 3 or 4 minutes and just pray. Come before God. Thank you. Lord Jesus, at our Coal Mill campus and our Briar Creek campus, we have people, some on their knees, Lord, some crying out to you right now for help. Lord Jesus, more than we are a temple of preaching, Lord, we are a house of prayer. And God, what I cannot give through lectures, through wisdom, through sermons, Lord, you can give in strength. Lord Jesus, we have some need for you to rescue. And I pray, Lord, that you would do that today, that you would begin this process that founds relationships on you. Lord, this can be one of the sweetest parts of life. It is the place where children will grow up and learn to love you and know you. So, Father, help us, Lord, to have solid marriages so we can have solid homes, so we can have a solid church that magnifies your glory in this city and around the world. We ask that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Just a minute. Both our campuses, our worship teams are going to come. They're going to lead us in a conclusion here, and of course they'll take our offering. They'll explain more about that in a minute. But I want to give you your homework for the week. I've got something for married and for single people. If you are married, you probably need to write this down, okay? I want you to go on your date again this week like you always do, but here's what I want you to discuss sometime this week. Guys, I need you to take the lead on this. What could we do in the next year to promote the spiritual health of our marriage? What can we do in the next year to promote the spiritual health of our marriage? I want you to come up with a plan. It might be a book you can read together. You might want to join a small group. You might want to arrange to go see a counselor. You might want to go on a date night permanently. You know, set it once a month, once every 2 weeks, once a week, whatever. You might want to go to a conference. You might want to take a mini vacation or several of them together. I don't care. I just want you to come up with a plan. All right? And then the second part of that is I do want you to plan, though, at least one getaway with your spouse sometime in the next 6 months. An overnight thing that you guys can go and just be together. Don't go with another couple, just go by yourself. That's your homework, is for you to go ahead and figure out when that can happen. All right, and I'm saying it to you guys in the presence of your wives here. All right, if you're single, here's what I wanted to ask you to do. I think you ought to write a letter to God. It's going to be difficult. And I want you to tell him that you're okay with being single. I want you to wrestle through it. And I want you just to write out your feelings to him. Do that sometime this week, because I want you to learn to become a whole person and not depend idolatrously on your spouse, okay? If you, a few moments ago, began or wanted to begin a relationship with Jesus, you're ready to come to him, then in your worship guide, there's a little white piece of paper that we put in there just about every week. If you'll take it, and you'll just take a moment, all right? Nobody's going to look at you funny. Just take out your pen, do that, fill that out, and indicate that you are wanting to make one of those decisions. You'll see it right there on the right side of the page. It says, I'm receiving Christ as Savior today. At both campuses, our worship teams are coming, and you just take a moment to do that and to make some plans and to jot it down.